Matthew chapter 6, please. I've been looking at this text of Scripture because we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've taken a couple of weeks to reflect on this Lord's Prayer. Just to reiterate, it is not a prayer to just be said by rote, something that we just memorize and just put out there as if this is the way we're to pray. The Lord says in this manner, not in this way, meaning that it is a pattern. It teaches us lessons. It teaches us how we are to go about our coming into the presence of God. So as I reflected on this, you'll notice if you have anything other than a King James Version Bible, you'll notice that the last part, that doxology part, is missing. Or at least there's usually a footnote of some kind that tries to talk about verse 13 at the end. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Usually the Protestants memorize this part, this one from Matthew. The Catholics will usually memorize another gospel's Lord's Prayer. It is a Lord's model prayer, and so I'd like to just underline that one more time for you. Those last phrases are interesting, just to try to review them. The reason why they show up in the King James Bible is because more manuscripts include it than don't include it. So the majority text is the one that will include it. Those who that are trying to look back and say what was the original or the earliest didn't find, or you don't find those words at the end. Somewhere around 200 A.D., they began to find their way into the text, is what we seem to have occurred. And it may be that the saints gathered together and went through this prayer together, and because they would have been much more communicative in their services, you know, there was more, you know, the pastor would be sharing something and then there would be a response. It could be that that response was a natural response of the believers. Kind of in an antiphonal way, they would hear the Lord's model prayer communicated as the Lord said, and the pastor would say these words, and then the people themselves would respond. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen being even so. Yes, true, verily. It's a statement of I believe this. And so it became something creedal early on. There are others, which makes this kind of interesting, and it's an interesting challenge to get the brain working, who would say that this little phrase, for yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever, amen, was used by the early saints just to help them meditate on what each phrase meant. If you look at this little paper that I put together, I tried to identify how these phrases work. But what they were saying is, take each phrase, then take this, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen, and as you meditate, as you think upon the words, what the lesson is for your heart, take this little phrase and add it after each phrase. So as you're thinking, hallowed be your name, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Your kingdom come, for yours is the kingdom and the power. And so on down through. It is a mechanism that I think helps us think through. And of course, being inductive Bible students, dispensationalists are today the greatest illustration, or the best illustration, of being an inductive Bible student. You're going to take each word, you're going to focus on each word, how the word interacts with other words in the text, and look at its context, and you're going to grow from it, asking yourself questions of it, how do I apply this in my life? You're going to grow from it an application to your heart. And so it is something of an effective way of helping you in your Bible study. Though it may not have been what the Lord said at the moment, it's certainly not untrue. So it is an interesting thing to look at the text. Our Lord, with the six prayer requests that you find here, if you look down through the middle of the little paper I gave you, dedication, the first three, loving God, lists hallowing the name of God, submitting to Him and doing, that's the heart's response. And then dependence, the last three prayer requests, that loving your neighbor as yourself, my needs, my society, my purpose. And we kind of looked at the fact last week that God, in verses 14 and 15, underscores forgiveness. And being an inductive Bible student, you say, okay, why did he underscore that? Why is that important? Why does he say it? Well, because I think it's the key to understanding the part we're going to be looking at today, which is verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let's go back in our reading to verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That's their paycheck. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the heavens, the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We've seen our Lord talk about almsgiving. We see him in prayer, which we're back to visiting today, and then in fasting. These are events, activities, choices that believers make. Seeking the face of God, seeking to serve others, seeking to obey him. This is real practical Christianity being talked about here. So when our Lord gives us this model prayer, he reminds us that we are to be dedicated to the Lord. Dedication is key. Hallowed be your name. It is unique. Reverence who he is. All of our prayers should be like that. It's a sad commentary today when in churches, pastors and people treat God in a cavalier way, like he's just a buddy. We shouldn't do that. We should understand to whom we speak and what the glories of who he is, all the things that he is and means to us today. Relinquish God's sovereignty, the fact his kingdom will come. We shared in the Sunday school class that one of the great lessons for the church age saints in this dispensation of the church, the great lesson is we're to be reminding each other often, take courage because the Lord is coming. And that's what he talks about. Your kingdom come. We know the millennial kingdom is on its way. Don't know when, but the next prophetic thing on the clock is the rapture of the church. It could happen at any moment. It can happen at any second. How great would it be if it was today? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, is the way the saints are supposed to cry out. And so no wonder your kingdom come is a prayer. We want God's righteousness to rule and reign on this old earth. And of course, there's the response of a heart to the worthiness of God because we say, your will be done. Where does that begin? Well, right here. It should be begin in us and in the church of God and in what we do with in the world where we live. And of course, that love for God doesn't stay static. You can't just go off into a monastery or become a new Benedictine saint of some kind today and still fulfill your task. We're supposed to be ministering to people who are still sinners around us. There's always going to be the challenge. No wonder he's going to pray about do not lead us into temptation because we're around people. So I've got needs. My needs, as we look here in our text, is my daily bread. I'm needy. And don't forget the lesson from that time. We looked at this lesson. It was very simple. When the person worked in that day, they worked today so they could buy tomorrow's bread. And so it was a prayer that as I work today, give me this day, that which is going to be my daily bread tomorrow. Because if you got sick today, you didn't have money for bread for tomorrow. So it's a process that's in focus. It's not just saying, give me my need today. Give me what I want right now. It's really something where here's what I need to survive. And Lord, if I'm going to be effective, you know I'm needy. Give me this day my daily bread. Nothing wrong with praying needs. Nothing wrong with that at all. But notice how it takes a back seat to so much else. Loving your neighbor as yourself moves on to the next step. My society around me. There's a forgiveness that has got to be a part of who I am. An unforgiving man is an unforgiven person. That's what we find in Scripture. It's that you can't ignore that lesson from this text, especially when you see verses 14 and 15. And then he goes on to talk about fasting. You want to do these things to serve God? Well, if you're not forgiving anybody else, and the real religion isn't part of who you are, then everything else doesn't matter. It falls down like a house of cards. You're giving, you're fasting, you're praying. What difference does it make if it has no effect upon your neighbor and your relationship with him? So it's a constant thing. We shared with you last week. This is a clinging kind of a sin. You can get up in the morning and be a happy Christian, and then something goes wrong because somebody else lets you down, and then you're struggling. All of a sudden, you got tripped up, and we're constantly called upon to forgive. And what I wanted you to remember from last week is this. The measure that you forgive others is the measure by which you will feel the forgiveness or experience the forgiveness of God. Now, we know theologically God forgives all sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're born again, you are forgiven of your sins. But your experience of what that means, your understanding of what that means, the way you share that experience with others and extend forgiveness to others will be characterized by the way you see your forgiveness from God. You might think God never forgets, so therefore you don't have to forget. You might think that you don't have to forgive more than one or two or three times. You might think that you can forgive but when you're in the presence of others, but when you're in private, you struggle with that. Does God? How does he teach us to forgive in the scriptures? He's really simple and plain. A forgiving man is an unforgiven person. It's real simple. So Christians are called to forgive, and that forgiveness is a huge challenge. It's a constant work. If we don't learn to forgive, then our fasting means nothing. No wonder, inductive Bible study, no wonder the very next request is the one we're looking at here today, verse 13, and to do not lead us into temptation. The very most likely place where you're going to struggle with temptation is going to be forgiveness of others. You can't escape the fact that contextually they're one after the other. If my dependence upon God requires loving my neighbor, then I have my needs that need to be met. I have in the list here my society around me where I'm going to wrestle and struggle and have the practical life that I must live. And you know, if I don't do those things right, then my purpose is going to be shunted, stymied, stopped, squashed, whatever word you want to use. My purpose will be in peril in God's view of what he would have me do. If I can't learn to forgive, if I do not forgive my trespassers their debts, then I will feel like my trespasses are unforgiven and I will have no use in my society. My purpose will fall. And the biggest place where the temptation will come is my relationship with other people. And isn't that always the case? So the immediate interpretation relates to the fact that here we are in this world of sinners. And yet God doesn't call us to a monastery, didn't call us home. We're sitting here to wrestle with these issues. It's interesting to look at our text and see the prayer request. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one or from evil. And you come away with an immediate question, Christians, don't you? First one is, how dare we tell God what to do? Is that what it looks like? Don't lead me into temptation. Don't send me there. That seems like what we're doing. Second of all, isn't it the fact that God doesn't tempt anybody with sin? We do know that's true from the book of James. We'll look at that in a moment. God does not tempt us to sin. So that's a little bit of a conundrum with this text. And the third one is, don't lead us into temptation, would sound like, Lord, I don't want to grow. Don't we know that there's the crucible of trial? Don't we know there's the crucible of fire? Don't we know that God refines us? Don't we know that Paul says that the godly will suffer persecution? Don't we know Peter says that too? And yet we're supposed to pray, don't send us into temptation? Well, I think it's partly answered, first of all, by the fact that the context relates to the forgiveness of sins, first and foremost. Lord, carry me day by day as I've got to be obeying and forgiving others. Lord, I know you're forgiving me. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The other thing that's interesting is that the word temptation is here. And so as we study our outline today of what we'd like to communicate, the first thing I'd like you to see is there really is a meaning of what's being said here. The word tempt is the word to test. It's the word to test. It's like my wife does this all the time. We'll be out in the car looking at, she'll back her car out, look at the car and say, you know what, a tire looks flat. It looks like it's going flat. It looks soft. Something's not right with that tire. So, you know, you can test the tire, you look at it, and you look to see if it's okay, or you can kick it if you want to. Or you go with a little gauge, and you see if what the pressure is, and I'll come and say, yes, it's the right pressure, we're good. She just doesn't want to be let down. And you know, that's what testing is. There's a testing to see the worth, a testing to see the value. In this fallen world, because testings come, there's somewhere around the corner, someplace where I can fall. So the word test, when it's got to do with Satan, is designed to trip you up and destroy you. However, interestingly enough, in Matthew 4, where the Lord goes off to be tempted in the wilderness, that's the word test. And remember when we studied through that chapter? This was something Satan had never seen before. He had never had God as the God of the universe, the Creator, Jesus Christ. He had never had God in human form, appearing to be like fallen man because he's in flesh. This is the weakest that God will ever be in his mind, in Satan's mind. He had never seen God in human form, and he knew that man sinned. He had beaten Adam, he had beaten Eve, he had beaten every other human being on this earth, and here was God in flesh. So he's going to test and see what metal was there. That's the word, to test. Now, Satan wanted to destroy him, no doubt about it. If he could have destroyed Christ, he would have. But he was testing him, and you see him do that with the questions he asks. In a similar fashion, our Lord allows testing times to come into our life, not because he's mean or because he wants us to fall, but because he wants us to grow by grace. He wants to grow in knowledge of him. He wants to refine us. And so in our Lord's world, it is the testing to approve. Does that mean that there are times when you're testing to approve don't become times where you really struggle? No. Does it mean that that there will not be times where you actually do fall when you are in a challenging time? No, it will happen. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 talks about that. When a brother has been overtaken by a fault and he falls, that's a significant illustration of what's going on here in this text. I believe that's what the prayer request is. Lord, as you take me through life, bring me in and out of these times, but don't let me falter. Don't let me succumb. Don't let me fall afoul or run afoul of your grace. I know you know what you're doing, but Lord, don't lead me into a place of testing which can create, which moves into the next phrase, deliver me from evil and from the evil one. You see, Satan is an evil one. He's an evil character. He is not a friend. He is not your buddy. He is not somebody who wants you to succeed. Satan hates you. He hates me. He hates every other human being because no matter whether you're saved or unsaved, you still bear the image of God. He made you in his image, God says. God made you in his image. So God hates you because of that. Even if you still have never trusted Christ, you are despised by Satan. You cannot be loved by him. He doesn't love anybody or anything. He's never done anything for anyone. There's always a price with Satan. So Satan hates God and will hate you by extension. Therefore, he is the evil one. What's Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6? He says that you need to take that shield of faith by which you will stand the fiery darts of the wicked one. The Lord tells Peter, I have prayed for you because Satan desires to have you and to sift you like wheat. Peter talks about the fact that Satan walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may, in the Greek language, literally, drink down. I mean, just like you drink a cold glass of water on a hot day. Drink it fast. Gone. Nothing left. Satan is not a friend. He's a roaring lion, seeking to destroy, to devour. And so we do find this term here, the evil one, but it's the evil one and all about who he is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. We live in this world that is in this atmosphere of who Satan is. He's the prince and power, the power of the air, that air we breathe, the atmosphere around us, the world system we have. And so the temptations we face are from within, they're from the society around us, and they're also from Satan himself as he sets up the system around us. So we do have a wrestling against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We wrestle against things spiritually. And so we have this prayer request. Lord God, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God is no tempter of man. Let me take you to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Here's the mechanism of temptation and how it works. James 1. We'll look at the very first verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Interesting. Now that you understand, the Lord's prayer is related to succumbing. Count it all joy when you fall into all various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It is good to know God's in charge, isn't it? It's good to know that when you pray along this manner of praying about the testings in life, and you are You are so desirous of walking with God that the last thing you want to do is fail His name and sin in the midst of your life. You're going to naturally cry out to God and say, Lord, do not take me into temptation, in which I'll succumb to this evil world and the evil in it. Instead, Lord, glorify yourself. If I've got to go through this time of trial, Lord, bring glory to yourself, bring meaning that's eternal in this trial. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom in the trial, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You see, when God brings you into the trial, and your heart is to try to stay out of a trial or in a temptation, then you know when it comes, it's because God brought it, and He didn't desire to make you fall. But if your desire is to just go through life with joy, and you don't want trial just because you don't want trial, and you try to pray this prayer, and you're going to do what you want to do anyway, you're bringing trials upon yourself. You have no anticipation of being able to ask God for wisdom in that trial, because you've been disobedient. Every one of these requests in the Lord's Prayer is purposeful, and it comes from a deep-hearted sense of a desire of spirituality. Give me this day my daily bread. Why? So that you can just live your life the way you want to? No. So you can please Him. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The measure by which you're being measured. It's the idea that an unsaved person who isn't good at forgiving would be coming to God and saying, okay, since I don't forgive others, Lord, don't forgive me either. That's essentially what would be being prayed in this prayer. And then the idea of leading me not into temptation. It's because I really don't want to fail God. I don't want to succumb. Lord, don't bring me there. But when I'm taken there, I know God hasn't just ignored my prayer request. James 1 tells me it's because God has a purpose. He's going to refine you. He'll carry you through. And if you need wisdom, He's ready for the asking. But don't doubt Him, because God does know what He's doing in this trial, in this circumstance. Let him ask of faith with no doubting, for he who does doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. See, you go down here to verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. There's God's intent in taking a believer, his beloved, through temptations or those trials. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted by evil. It's like trying to pray and say, Lord, don't you dare sin. We don't pray that way because we know He can't. God can't tempt us to do evil either. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. There's the mechanism. That's the mechanism of how I really get tempted to sin. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's Satan's world. That's what Satan desires. It's the bent of fallen man. It's the bent of the world in which we are. If you take your sense of bearing spiritually from everything you see around you, in the news, in the media, in friends, in society, you're living in a dead world. You can't please God. You have to take your bearing from the Lord. And that is what the Lord's Prayer, this model prayer, is all about, I believe. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of His creatures. This is how the sovereign God in our list, dedication, to whom you hallow His name, to whom you submit and to whom you do because He's worthy, you obey Him because He's worthy, and you come before Him and pray about your needs, and you come before Him and you pray about your society, and you come before Him and you pray about your purpose. God has an eternal purpose. What is the eternal purpose for you? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are lost. You do not have eternal life. simply because you've never been born again. And that's one of those things that you can't quite put your finger on it, but you know the scripture says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Trust his word. Trust what he promises. God says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. On one hand, that's called being born again. On the other hand, it's you trusting, you believing, you yielding your life to him and giving him your all and asking him to remove your sin problem, that which is condemning you for all eternity to hell, and replace that sin problem with his grace and with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you know him as Savior? So the believer today, we come to this verse and we see in Matthew 6, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, if we don't have an intention of pleasing and serving God alone, then that prayer request means nothing. If your intention is to walk with God and obey him and serve him and you don't want anything to get in the way, and after all, that's where the Lord's going when he gets into this fasting, and then as he goes on to say, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. He's moving into that context, and so he's telling us, don't dare pray this prayer unless you really intend to walk a separated spiritual life. Do you want to obey the Lord or not? If so, then the last thing you want to do is fall in temptation. Instead, you're praying to the Lord, Lord, don't lead me where I'm going to fall. But if you do, and as you do, deliver me from evil, from the evil one. And you know, believers, how neat is it to be able to go through this prayer and remember that there will be a day when the Lord calls the church home, delivers us from evil. You know, we're saved at salvation from sin, its power. But we're saved from the presence of sin, either at our death or at the rapture when we're called into the presence of God. God will remove all of this evil world and evil stuff from our world so that we'll never fall again. How glorious will that be? Deliver us from evil and from the evil one, of course. That's why I think it's interesting that it's a little ambiguous, because both are in focus. Satan himself, all the things that come from him, and anything where I can disobey my God. What a great passage of Scripture. And I hope it will encourage your heart, and I hope you've taken a few notes that might help you in remembering what this text is about. But remember this, you have no business praying this prayer unless you mean every word of it. Saint of God, it's that powerful and that important to understand what's being said. Well, let's take a few moments and bow our heads and pray. If I'll give you an opportunity to speak with your Lord, worship him in the quietness of your heart. If there's something God is convicting you about, confess your sin. Believers, if there's something you need to thank God about, rejoice and be worshiping him. And I'll close in a moment. Father, I thank you that you have given to us this model prayer. And I pray that you will have opened our eyes to truths that we may have missed, because a passage of Scripture that becomes familiar becomes neglected. So I pray, Father, that you'll open our eyes once again to the lessons that you have for us. They are rich and they are deep and they are multifaceted. I pray that we will allow you to be the teacher. Let us be the students and let us drink in the wisdom from on high. Father, I pray that our hearts will be transformed. If there's one who doesn't know you as Savior, may they see that they don't have that desire to be delivered from evil until the Lord invades, until you open their eyes to the gospel and to the truth. They cannot see their lostness. I pray, Father, that you open their eyes to the truth. May they trust you as Savior. For the saints of God, may we look at these words.